Good evening, brothers and sisters. If you would like to, and I would suggest you do, please turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 16. And for those of you who have studied Leviticus 16 with me recently, don't worry, it's going to be different. So the way I want to present Leviticus 16 to us this evening is I want to study the text, and I also want to try to look for some New Testament parallels. I think Leviticus chapter 16 is a super powerful, very interesting part of the law. Joe only talked about it a little bit, and I talked with him about it. And since his encouragement was for us to study and read it more, I'm going to take that challenge. And I hope you guys will join me with that. Leviticus chapter 16, please read with me verses 1 through 4. The Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat that is in the ark, so that he will not die. For I will appear over the cloud over the mercy seat. But in this way Aaron shall come into the holy place, with a bull for the herd, for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body. Then he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear the linen turban. These are the holy garments, and he shall bathe his body in water, and he shall put them on." Now, the first interesting thing I want to point out about this is God starts telling Moses to speak to Aaron, saying, Aaron can't come in just any time he wants. And then he says, now this is how he's going to do it. He doesn't say what time. He says, you need to get ready first, which is pretty interesting. He's going to talk about the time after he teaches Aaron how to come in. But it's kind of interesting to me, the first thing the Lord starts with is, before you know what day to come in, you need to know how can you come in. And the first thing the Lord speaks to Moses about is the way he dresses. Joe talked about this a little bit, so I won't spend too much time on it. But if you guys are familiar with what we spoke about, if you turn to Exodus chapter 39, the descriptions of the clothing Aaron or the high priest is to wear is a lot different than what it is said to be in Exodus 39. It just seems to be plain old linen garments. We're not going to read very much of Exodus 39 for the sake of time, but if you glance through it and look at it yourself, this is more than just some linen garments. There's, in verse 8, it's a breastplate made out of gold with blue and purple and fine twisted linen. It's double thick. It also has four rows of stones, 12 total. So he's decked out in gold and precious stones. And if you look at verse 30, he even wears a crown. That's rather impressive. It says on that crown, Exodus 39, verse 30, "They made a plate of the holy crown of pure gold and wrote on it an inscription, like the engraving of a signet, holy to the Lord." And this was what the high priest was to wear when he was representing God to the people. So when the high priest was presenting himself to the people, he wore royal garments. He had the gold, the jewels, the crown, and even had the royal colors embroidered into the clothes. And it's very appropriate. As a representative of God, having those elegant, royal, very expensive and valuable clothing showed the seriousness of who he was representing and what he was doing. Now, if you go back to Leviticus 16, look how he dresses when he's representing the people. Relatively plain, clean, holy, but simple. Some people have said this is the servant's clothing. I couldn't find anything to verify it. But what I do see as a parent, he's a lot more humble than he was before. And I think that's very appropriate. When he's representing the people, I think he's representing the people as being humble. And this kind of dichotomy, when somebody's representing God, they're glorified, and when somebody's representing the people, they're humbled, is not just seen here. Like Daniel, for instance. When Daniel and his friends are brought before the chief of eunuchs and they request a special diet so they don't defile themselves, God honors them before them. They're stronger. In fact, they're stronger than the other people that were taken in as captives that did eat the meat. Also, when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to worship the image, didn't God honor them too? And Daniel was also honored when he related Nebuchadnezzar his dream and interpretation. Yet, what attitude and how did Daniel present himself when he prayed to God for his people? He fasted, he confessed sins. He didn't get all dressed up and come before God and say, God, I'm Daniel, you know me, you see me do these things, help us out. No, he's coming before the King of the universe and he humbles himself. Look at Matthew chapter 17. We don't have time, or I don't want to take the time, to go to Matthew chapter 4. But if you guys know what happens in Matthew chapter 4, Jesus gets baptized by John the Baptist. And he receives a bunch of honor there. God speaks from heaven, sends the Holy Spirit down. God refers to him as his son with whom he's well pleased. Jesus is honored and glorified before the people. Look at Matthew chapter 17, verse 5. As he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came from the cloud and said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise, have no fear. And they lifted up their eyes, and they saw no one but Jesus only. And before this, Jesus is transfigured. In verse 2, his face shines like the sun, and his clothes become white as light. Sounds like he's being glorified in a rather amazing way. I would have loved to see that. I mean, it would have been really scary by the account of what happens with the disciples. But when God is using Jesus to say, hey, listen to him, he's representing me, he glorifies him. Now what happens to our Christ when he goes to represent us and die on the cross? Was he glorified in a wonderful, amazing way? He suffered a humiliating death. When he went to take our place, it was humbling. So this concept that we see in Leviticus 16, you can go ahead and go back there, is not one foreign to Scripture. It's, in fact, once I hope if this is new to you, you kind of look for it more. It kind of is helpful to see our place before God. When you're representing the King of the universe, you need to show that it's important. When you're representing man, as a man, you need to be humble. And notice, he's also washing himself. We're going to see a lot of redundancy, quote, redundancy, in a very, focused effort in making sure he comes before God pure and clean. We're going to see this over and over again. So, verse 5 through 10 says, And he shall take from the congregation of the people of Israel two male goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one for the Lord and the other for a scapegoat. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell for the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it. And it shall be sent away to the wilderness to be a scapegoat. So, right now we have a total of 5 sacrifices. 2 for Aaron and his house that were mentioned in verse 3. Then an additional 3 more for the people. So a total of 5 sacrifices. 3 for sin and 2 for atonement. 2 sin offerings, 2 burnt offerings. Notice, he still hasn't gone into the most holy place yet. He's just getting ready. And what does he do first? What does the man who God chose to represent the people to God do? First he washes, he changes his clothes, then he offers a sacrifice for sin for himself and his house. Then, after he does that, he picks a goat to be used as a scapegoat. The other one will be a sin offering. Please continue reading with me, verses 11 through 14. Aaron shall present the bull as a sin offering for himself, and he shall make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall kill the bull as a sin offering for himself. He shall take a censer full of coals of a fire from the altar before the Lord, and two handfuls of sweet incense, being small, and he shall bring it inside the veil, and put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is over the testimony, so he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side. And on the front of the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. So I almost forgot to mention, he's offering out of the total of five sacrifices he's going to offer right now. Now, in Numbers 29, they're going to list other sacrifices that happened after, separate from these sacrifices. But if you read the text, you don't have to go there right now. Numbers 29, verse 11, those sacrifices are mentioned as being besides the offerings for the atonement. So when Aaron is doing his work of atonement for the holy place and the people, it's five sacrifices. Two of them being for himself. So 40% of the total sacrifices he's going to offer when he's coming before the Lord is for himself. That kind of reminds me of James chapter 3, verse 1. I really think it emphasizes just what a responsibility he has. James chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Let not all of us be teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness." The fact that he's offering proportionally a lot more for himself than the people, I think, really drives that point home. Continuing on in Leviticus, so he offers the first sin offering, the bull, for himself, to make atonement for his house. And then he's still not ready to go in. In 12 through 14, he still needs a smoke screen to protect him from the presence of the Lord. So he's washed himself with water. He's wearing the holy linen garments. He's offered a sacrifice for sin. And even after that, he still needs that smokescreen to protect him from the presence of God. Now, what does that tell us about God's holiness? The great high priest of the people needs to go through all that, and he still needs a smokescreen. What does that say about God's holiness? You know, if I was a great high priest here, I would have trouble sleeping. In fact, I would have trouble sleeping the couple nights before. He's risking his life. He's doing an amazing task for the people. But this is no joke. Turn to Matthew chapter 27. Now, keeping that in mind, just how much he was just risking his life by being in the presence of God. Not because God is dangerous, but because of our sin, he was risking his life. Because of our sin and our uncleanness, yet God still made a way for him to be able to come in God's presence once a year with the help of a smokescreen and many sacrifices. He was able to come once. I really think that ought to give a little bit more weight to what Matthew chapter 27, 50 through 51 says. So after the Lord dies, it says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split." Now, if whoever was in the temple at the time was familiar with the book of Leviticus and just how holy God is and how dangerous it is to be unauthorized in his presence, if I was in their shoes, I would have ran. When the curtain in the temple split open, I know what the high priest had to go through. I would have been out of there. That was dangerous. But in fact, it was actually a great blessing. All the offerings that the priest did over and over again barely allowed access one time a year. But with Jesus' sacrifice once for all, open access to all those who walk in the light. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. So when you're reading the book of Hebrews, and you read about the high priest coming in once a year, this is, Leviticus 16 is exactly what he's talking about. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11. In fact, we're just going to read a couple parts. I'm not going to read that whole section. Read with me 11, 12, and 14, 13 and 14. And every high priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool at his feet. But by a single offering, he has perfected for those all time who are being sanctified. I really think it's important to study the Old Testament because it really shows us God's holiness and just how difficult it is to be made right with him. They went through all this work repeatedly and repeatedly. And it wasn't in vain. God required that they did it, but it was to teach them how serious it was to come before him. I think sometimes, for me at least, it can kind of be easy to take for granted what Jesus did. We weren't there to witness it. I wasn't the one, literally, who drove the nails in his hands. It can be kind of easy to become disconnected with what he went through. But I think if we look at just the danger and the holiness of coming before the presence of God and seeing everything they had to do just to be ready to get kind of close, it's kind of helpful to see all that paled nothing into comparison to what Jesus did. I think that's incredibly powerful. What they were doing for thousands of years almost, well, about 1,000 years, Jesus did with one shot, one sacrifice, done. Now, it wasn't that God got any less holy. I think sometimes, because of our culture, we kind of water down the holiness of God. It's not that God got any less holy. And later in chapter 10, verse 26 and 27 and 28, it talks about it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. God didn't get any less holy, and his judgment didn't get any less serious. Jesus' sacrifice just was way more powerful and way more meaningful than any other sacrifice given. Continue with me, please, in Leviticus chapter 16. Leviticus chapter 16, 15 through 19. And he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood inside the veil to do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. So now he goes in the second time. The first time he went in to bring in the coals and the blood for the bull. Now he's going in a second time with the goat for the people. Look at the amount of text we just read to get into when he's finally making the atonement for the people. That's quite a bit of work. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And he shall do for the tent of meeting which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. No one may come in the tent of meeting from the time he enters to make atonement for the holy place until he comes out and has made atonement for himself and his house and all the assembly of Israel. Then he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns all around the altar. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger 7 times. Cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the people of Israel. So I don't quite understand everything here, but I think there's 2 very clear things apparent. Number one, he's making atonement simultaneously for the people themselves and the uncleanness that they bring upon God's holy things. And you know, that's pretty humbling. That the high priest not only is cleaning up the lives of the people per se, he's also cleaning up the smudge and the dirt and the grime that we bring into the holy place. You know, I think it's important to remember that not only do we have the responsibility to glorify God, oftentimes we give God a lot of grief that he has to deal with because of our own faults. And I think it's a helpful reminder that we bring shame on God's name. Every year, there's a lot of things brought to mind when the Jewish people would have done this. And one of those things was just some of the grief and the defilement that we bring upon him. Another thing, now, this is a little bit of a stretch and a parallel. You can do with this what you want, but I think there's a connection. While all this is going on, everybody's kept out of the tabernacle. Nobody's allowed in the holy place. And people are allowed in only once the atonement has been made. I think that sounds pretty familiar and similar to John chapter 14. So in John chapter 14, in that section of scripture, this is right before Jesus goes to the cross in the Gospel of John. And look at what Jesus says to his disciples in verses 2 and 3. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And verse 4, and you know the way to where I'm going. Just like the high priest, before people can come into the holy place again, he had to get it ready through consecration and make the atonement for the people. Same thing for us. We didn't have access to go before God and the most holy place in heaven before Christ made consecration for us and made us clean to come in. I think that's a very interesting parallel there. Back to Leviticus 16. So, that sounds like a lot of work, right? Well, he's not done yet. He's still not done. Look at 20, 21, and 22. And when he has made an end of the atonement for the holy place, and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel, and all their transgressions, and all their sins. And he put them on the head of the goat and sent it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let it go free in the wilderness. Now, if what the high priest went through before this showed him the seriousness and the holiness of God, this really showed him, and whoever saw it, if anybody saw it, the seriousness of the sins of the people. Now, I don't know exactly what it means to confess all the sins. I don't know if he did what Daniel did and just generalized things, or I don't know if he confessed every sin from the book, because I'm sure every one was committed. But either way, I think what he's doing here is very similar to what we do when we take the Lord's Supper, what we should do when we take the Lord's Supper. We should be examining ourselves and thinking of how we failed the Lord in contrast to what he's done for us. The thing that he's confessing all his sins on is the very same thing that's going to take all his sins away, the goat. Just like Christ, who we remember when we take the Lord's Supper, when we should be examining ourselves, is the same thing that took all our sins away. I think there's a very strong parallel to the Lord's Supper here. I think it's kind of cool, too, for the man who got to let the goat go free in the wilderness, that'd be kind of really cool to see. All the sins of the people, God's just sending away. Read with me verses 23 through 28. Then Aaron shall come into the tent of meeting and shall take off the linen garments that he put on when he went into the holy place, and he shall leave them there. And he shall bathe his body in water in a holy place, and put on his garments, and come out, and offer his burnt offering and their burnt offering for the people, and make atonement for himself and the people. And the fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who lets the goat go as a scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water. And afterward he may come into the camp. And the bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. Their skin and their flesh and their dung shall be burned up with fire. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body with water. And afterwards he may come into the camp. So even after all the sin sacrifices have been given, even after the scapegoat was sent out with all the people's sins on them, guess what's still going on? Atonement. Now, for a Christian, that shouldn't be too surprising. Does atonement or sanctification stop after we're baptized? Do we stop trying to be pure? Do we stop trying to repent of sins after we're baptized? Do we still need to be forgiven after we're baptized? Yeah, I think this is kind of showing here, forgiveness is just not a one-time thing. It's a continuous process, even after the scapegoat has been sent out. Still, consecration, atonement, needs to continue to be made. And during Joe's class, I didn't say it then because I didn't read this until then, but when he was presenting about burnt offerings often being related to atonement, I would guess this is probably where he got this from. So do with that what you will. He might have a better answer than me. This is just my answer to that question. I don't necessarily buy into that. I just think that this is where that might come from. And also, even though everything has been quote-unquote finished, they're still dealing with burning the sacrifices, offering other sacrifices. The man who sent out the scapegoat also needs to be cleansed. Even after everything's about done, it's still important that they maintain holiness and purity and they continue to wash themselves. I imagine the high priest probably washed himself 2 or 3 times in one day or more, at least on this day. Read with me verses 29 to the end. And it shall be a statute to you forever that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, you shall fast and shall do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you, and you shall afflict yourselves. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, wearing the holy linen garments. And he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary and make atonement for the tent of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. And this shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. So it's finally, right towards the end, we find out when the special day was. If you remember, in the very beginning, God says that Moses, you can't come in just any time you want. And then after God lists how to make sure you do it right, then he tells them when to come. I think to kind of show, you need to make sure you're ready before you try to do this. Perhaps a fault of Nadab and Abihu. And just imagine you're an Israelite for a moment. It's the 10th day in the morning. You've already planned. You're not going to eat. You made no plans with any of your friends or your neighbors. You set work to the side. You're fasting. And because you're the kind of Israelite that fasts, you're most likely the kind of Israelite that's aware of the law and what's going on right now. So you're not working. You're not eating. You're not even preparing any meals. What are you thinking about right now? It's a day of rest, a day of fasting, and most likely, probably a day of prayer. Oftentimes in the Old and New Testament, where there's fasting, there's prayer. You know, what they do on the Day of Atonement should be what we do every time we take the Lord's Supper. We're thinking about, just like they should have been thinking about, God cleansing and atoning them of all their sins. This God says his reason for that is because of all their sins. Why did Jesus die? because of all our sins. Now, God uses the Passover to be the model for the Lord's Supper, but I don't think that should mean that we can't get any parallels out of this. Imagine how serious and somber a day like this should have been. Maybe towards the evening, I don't know exactly what time of day it happened. Maybe you see a goat run by your house. Maybe that's a scapegoat. It would be such a humble occasion to think about. During that day, God has put to work the forgiveness of your sins. Now, of course, Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats can't be sufficient for a sacrifice for sins. Thankfully, years later, Jesus Christ came, walked among us to be our Lord and to be our Savior, and as we read in Hebrews, once for all, offered a sacrifice for sins. Now, it was far greater than a goat, even five bulls and goats. Jesus offered a sacrifice that sealed the deal, and we don't have to be afraid like the high priest was. We don't have to lose sleep every night because we're before the presence of the Lord. If we're walking in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from our sins. And the author of Hebrews says we can have confidence to come before the holy place. So I have two questions for you. Number one, are you walking in the light? Are you washed in the blood of Jesus? If not, you need to do something about it. If you're a Christian, you need to get baptized. You need to confess your sins. You need to make things right and get serious. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. If you are a Christian, but you've been kind of reckless like Nadab and Abihu, you need to repent for the sake of your soul. And I want to see you in heaven. And if you are a Christian, I also want to say this. And you haven't been taking advantage of having access to the most holy place, take advantage of that. It's such a great blessing. Don't let Jesus die in vain and give us this wonderful access to God the Father and not pray, not trust in him. Jesus offered us a wonderful gift, not just offering his life, which was amazing. He's offered us an intimate relationship with God if we so choose to take advantage of that. So I want to encourage you to do that too. If there's any way you need help, we would love to help you. And if you do need help, please come forward as we stand and sing.